Our text this morning is Joel chapter 1. These are the words of God. Then the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and hath barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away, the branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree and the palm tree also. And the apple tree, even all the trees of the field, are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests, howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off from before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods, the garners are laid desolate, the barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. We pray now that you would do the miracle, the glory of preaching, that you would speak through me, your preacher, to us, your people, that we might have open ears to hear what the Spirit says to your church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And amen. So over the next 3 weeks, we'll be working through the small book of Joel. It's three chapters long, so we'll take the next 3 weeks to work through it chapter by chapter. And when I selected it out, I matched it up so that next week, Pentecost Sunday, matches up with the Apostle Peter's text on Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, which was largely taken from Joel chapter 2. So this week is setting up the following week of Pentecost. And when I was looking it up and studying it, I was reminded that early in my childhood, perhaps one of my earliest childhood memories, not to get all therapeutic on you and all, but I had one of those little lawnmowers that you could put bubbles in and push it across the grass and the bubbles would come out. We lived in outside of Omaha, Nebraska, and I was out in the front lawn pushing it. And a grasshopper came and landed on my shirt there. And we're not just talking little puny little grasshopper. We're talking like the grasshopper the size of a man's hand kind of thing. And I was probably 18 months, 2 years old, but I distinctly remember this moment of grasshopper landing upon me. And I did a very manly thing and began shrieking and screaming. And that must have been speaking their language, like, come to me, all ye grasshoppers. And very soon I was covered in grasshoppers, and my mom, hearing her little boy screaming outside in the front lawn, runs out and sees her, you know, two-year-old, three-year-old, however old I was, covered in grasshoppers. Any of you mothers would be probably mortified to see such a thing. So this text, all that to say, all this talk of grasshoppers triggers some early childhood trauma for me. We'll see if I can soldier through all the same. The phrase senseless tragedy is often employed when describing some crime or calamity. It's often tossed around by the media. Whenever some event of importance, some tragedy or calamity happens, they'll talk of a senseless tragedy. But as Christians, we ought to acknowledge that no tragedy is senseless. Now, we might not know the reason why. We might not know all the workings of God's providence in looking at a crime or a calamity. But we know that it is not pointless. We know that it is not senseless. God has a purpose that he is working out, even in the midst of great tragedy. So one of the things the book of Joel does for us is how to understand. It answers the question of how are we to understand national tragedy? Or in our case, in this current moment, how do we understand a global catastrophe, a global tragedy that is taking place? And furthermore, can we even call COVID-19 a judgment from the Lord? Some in evangelical circles would be skittish about saying that COVID-19 is God's judgment upon us. They would think, who are you to claim such a thing? Who are you to say that this is from the Lord's hand? But Joel and many of the other prophets give us a pattern of looking at calamity, seeing calamity, and tracing it back to God's purpose, and seeing that God is up to something. God is trying to shake us. God is awakening us to various sins that we must repent of and flee from. And so if it is a judgment, if it's a judgment, what are we to make of it? What are we supposed to do in light of a national, or in our case, a global catastrophe, a global tragedy of varying degrees? There's the virus, and then there's the response to the virus, and then there's all the other hullabaloo going on around the world. How are we to make sense of it all? Joel gives us the pattern for how to respond to such a tragedy by his response to this swarm of locusts that afflicted the land of Judah. Joel was likely written, I take it, to be one of the earlier prophets. So if you think about your book of the, if you think about the Old Testament, the 12 minor prophets in the Hebrew Bible come as sort of a package. They come together. They're viewed as one continuous book. And that's why many of the same themes are reiterated in various ways. And they'll borrow from each other and reincorporate many of the same phrases, like the day of the Lord and various other pictures, pictures of locusts even, being a symbol of invading nations. That sort of thing is reworked throughout it. But I take it to be Joel is one of the earlier of the prophets, largely because of his reference in chapter 3 to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And so if we were to rewind back to the story of Jehoshaphat, and maybe a step further, his father Asa faced sort of a bit of a political invasion from Syria, and so he paid off some other guys, the king of Damascus, to join with him to fight against the Syrians, the invading Syrians. And the way he paid for it, the way King Asa paid for it, was by plundering the temple treasuries, basically emptying the temple of anything that could be, that wasn't screwed down, he took and paid off his debt for the mercenaries. Jehoshaphat was given a great deliverance from the Lord, which I'll touch on when we get to chapter 3. But the reference to it here, I think, is important because it places Joel maybe a couple generations removed from those events. And what happened with Jehoshaphat was that what had the plundering of the temple that had happened in his father's day, Jehoshaphat's faithfulness resulted in great plunder and the temple being once more restored to a sort of glory, being restored back to the kind of beauty that it had, a shadow of it that it had in Solomon's day. But this is a moment now, Joel comes along, and great devastation has taken place. Great tragedy has transpired, and once more, the temple is affected. And we'll point that out here in a second. Joel doesn't give us much of a description of himself, just a brief personal introduction, naming his father. And then he invites the old men, the elders, to give their assent to the uncommon magnitude of the tragedy that has befallen Judah. And then he commands them to tell of this tragedy to future generations. In verses 2 through 3. Now, typically, when we hear that sort of tell future generations, what you're going to expect to be told, what they're supposed to tell to future generations, is in regards to great deliverances from the Lord's hand. So if we go back to Exodus 10, and the first two verses there, and the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son, there it is, and thy son's sons, what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know that I am the Lord. We would expect that the telling of this news to future generations would be telling of a great deliverance. And interestingly enough, that text in Exodus is the setup for the eighth plague of locust coming upon Egypt. And so the herald of tell your sons and your sons' sons of this great deliverance of the Lord's hand is sort of a spin on it here by Joel, that what they're to tell their children and the future generation and then the next generation, four generations down, is to tell them of this devastating tragedy that is to be retold to children's children. The plague is then described in a vibrant simplicity. The land had been devastated by wave after wave of locusts. And and Hebrew scholars kind of scratch their head and aren't quite sure which animals it's discussing here in verse 4, which insect. Some say it's the progression from larva to pupa and up to the adult grasshoppers, or that it's various types of locust. But the long and short of it is that it's wave upon wave of devastation and an invasion by a literal plague of locust, actual locust. And so it's described in this beautiful simplicity, wave after wave of locust. A plague, if we think back to Israel's history, which had once been part of their deliverance, was now a plague come upon them for their chastisement. And in response to this, the drunkards are implored to weep. Why are the drunkards implored to weep? Well, their source of pleasure is cut off, and they must now face the world. See, when a plague of locusts comes, they start with the soft vegetation, and then when that's all eaten up, they go to they eat all the bark off the trees. They ruin everything. It's complete devastation. And so the drunkards are implored to weep. Your source of drunkenness, your wine and your new wine is cut off, and now you're going to have to face the world. The refreshment or the relief or the numbness that you might get from the wine is decades away now. The vines have been ruined, and you're going to have to face the harsh reality of the world. In verse 5 there, the locusts are likened to a foreign nation, fierce as lions. And that theme is then developed in the next chapter, in chapter 2. And then, of course, St. John, in his apocalyptic vision, incorporates that imagery and employs it in his description of the events leading up to the destruction of the temple. And that's why it's important to read these minor prophets, because you'll miss the cues in the prophetic literature of the New Testament when they're tipping their hat, they're acknowledging, you'd go, oh, John is writing like an Old Testament prophet here. John is incorporating the imagery used by the Old Testament prophets to describe the current events of John's day. So these plague of locusts is like a foreign nation invading. It's like lions, fierce as lions, ruining everything. And the ruination the locust swarms brought was total, there in verses 6 and 7. And so the nation of Judah, often likened to a virgin throughout the Old Testament, is to lament like a bereaved virgin who was engaged to be married, and through some calamity, her bridegroom had perished, and she didn't have the joy of consummating her marriage at her wedding and being able to be fruitful. Judah is to mourn like a bereaved virgin, there in verse 8. And the reason for this lamentation, the real pith of it, is that the locust swarms have utterly consumed the elements of the meat and drink offerings, verses 9 and 10. The farmers and the priests are both exhorted to mourn, for the livelihood of the one, the farmers, and the ministry of the other, the priests, are cut off, verses 11 through 13. The trees are eaten up, all the fruit trees are dried up, and joy is withered away from the sons of men. So mourn, O nation of Judah. Now, the response to this tragedy shouldn't just be a shrug and like, well, bad times come to us all. Rather, it's to be an active response. Joel exhorts them to an active response to this tragedy, an active mourning, a purposeful fast, a purposeful lamentation. So rather, in the midst of the mourning, rather than being passive, in the midst of the mourning, the priests should gather the elders and call a fast, sanctify a day of prayer. Joel then provides a prayer for the nation to pray in verses 15 through 18. He gives them the sort of things they should lift to the Lord. They should lift up to the Lord the reality that the locust plague is a herald of that the day of the Lord is soon at hand. And that day, the far-off day of the Lord, will bring an even more severe judgment. And so they're to see in this sort of lowercase day of the Lord, the uppercase day of the Lord that will soon come. A more severe judgment is coming that they should ready for. Verse 15, the rites of worship are unable to be performed because of this famine, because of this pestilence, and joy and gladness along with it. Verse 16, the promised land, which ought to be a land of rest and vitality and fruitfulness, is laid desolate in verse 17. The flocks groan in the pangs of starvation and drought. And so the extent of this plague was that it wasn't just that the locust had come. It seems to indicate that there was also a drought of sorts as well, to the point where all the flocks and herds and even the wild beasts were thirsting and panting for water. And so as a result, what would have to happen when there's no vegetation for your flocks to eat, before they get too sickly to even eat, you have to winnow them and kill off a bunch of your herds in order just to survive. And so this bounty that was supposed to be indicative of the promised land is going to be cut off and destroyed. And Joel then speaks for himself. He turns into the first person there in verse 19 and demonstrates the true spirit of contrition that Israel and Judah are to match. While the devastation was total, even the wild beasts who received their meat and drink from the Lord were touched by this devastation. Joel implores them, reminds them that from the Lord alone could there be restoration. And again, I think that's a nod to the story of Jehoshaphat, where Jehoshaphat is facing a great army and says, Lord, we know not what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. We look to thee alone for the deliverance. And so Joel is riffing on that and saying, O Lord, to thee will I cry, for from you alone, from your hand alone, can there be restoration and deliverance from this calamity. In Leviticus 2, we're given the prescriptions for the meat offerings or the grain offerings. And so for a quick description of that, the grain or the meat offering, what the worshiper would do is they would bring their flour, some fine flour, some oil, and frankincense. And the priest would take a handful of the flour and a bit of the oil, mix it together with the fragrance, the frankincense, and then it would be offered. It would be burned up. Well, the rest of the portion would be reserved for the priests, and that's how they would make their bread. That's how the priests were set up their tables, fed their families, was as a result of these offerings that the worshipers brought. And then the drink offering is an interesting one as well. In Leviticus 23:16 and Numbers 15, there's a bit of a description of it. And it varies in amount, usually between a quarter to half a hin. So all you ancient scholars of measurements, which again, we usually just scratch our heads and say, it's about this much. It's a little more than our modern gallon. About five, a hin is about 5.5 quarts. So a little more than our modern gallon. But the drink offering, it was never offered on its own. It always accompanied the other offerings. And interestingly enough, it was explicitly reserved for once Israel entered the promised land. There in Leviticus 23:10, we're told that it's to be, they were to begin doing the drink offerings only once they've entered the promised land. You see, wine is a drink of being at ease and in Sabbath rest, as it were. And so the wine could only be enjoyed once Israel entered her rest. And so these offerings, they would bring their grain, they would bring their oil and frankincense, they'd bring their wine, and this would be offered unto the Lord. The wine accompanying various burnt sacrifices, whether it's a thank offering or a sin offering. And then the grain offering was usually just a means of saying thank you to the Lord, a means of gratitude and worship to the Lord for his bounty and his blessings that they had given. But what happens oftentimes when we examine these Old Testament offerings, these Mosaic offerings, is the propitiatory nature of the sacrifices kind of dominates our view. It becomes prominent in our understanding. We see the sacrifices, we see the lambs and the cows being sacrificed, and we very easily make that connection between the lamb died in my stead and Jesus is the Lamb of God covering my sin, and we can easily make that connection, and so that tends to become the way we look at many of these Old Testament offerings. And what ends up in our peripheral vision is that because our sin has been covered, we're enabled to meet with God. So if we were to go to Exodus 29, for instance, 29:42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak there unto thee. One of the key features of these sacrifices was to meet with God, was to commune with God. So too, Christ's sacrifice, which cleanses us from sin and guilt, it's propitiatory, it's covering, enables our fellowship with God and with his people. And we see that link made, that it's not just the covering of our sin, but it's also allowing us to enter in to communion with God. We see that in Hebrews 10. That's the point that the author of Hebrews makes. 10:19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." I'm in the wrong chapter. It's still good stuff there. Verse 18 here, in chapter 10. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So he died, he covered us, that our sins are forgiven and washed away. And then he says, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we are brought in to commune by the high priest, Jesus, to commune with God. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so this sacrifice, this covering of our sin by the blood of Jesus, enables us to enter in, to commune with God, to meet with God, and then to commune with his people, to have true fellowship with his people. But what do you do when the locust swarms have eaten all the ingredients for the meat and drink offerings? When the wine is cut off? When the grain is no more? The locust swarm and subsequent famine directly impacted this important symbol of faithful worship. In light of this devastation, Joel invites all the people of the land. You see him basically hitting every category, from the drunkards to the elders to the young maids to the youth. All the people need to come in mourning. Joel invites all the people of the land to mourn and lament. And while the mourning over the fact that the sign of communion with God was cut off, Joel is eager that they not neglect what the sign pointed to. He's eager that they wouldn't just say, "Oh, it's too bad that we can't make any meat or drink offerings, so let's be passive here. Let's not worry about it. Let's just try to get things back to normal." What Joel is eager that they not neglect is true worship of God. It's why he commands them to come and sanctify a fast, come and lament, come and lift their praises and their prayers to God, asking God to relent. that they wouldn't neglect what the sign of those meat and drink offerings pointed to, which was their covenant union with God by his free grace, that they, as his people, were privileged to come and meet with him. So though the offering, the ingredients of the offering were cut off, Joel is eager that they not neglect continuing to worship God in true faith. So whether it be in the sacraments or in our corporate or individual worship and piety, we can often perform all the external duties of religion, of faith, without having done so out of true faith. We can check all the boxes and leave the weightier matters undone. This is how we can make sense of what blind unbelief calls senseless tragedy. So when the world looks at a devastation and a tragedy and calls it senseless, true faith says, no, this is God calling us to be awakened. Tragedy comes in to awaken, to disturb, and to rattle us. Now, national lamentation is a bitter pill that only God can prescribe, and it's one that we desperately need in our hour, in our time, in order to heal us of our cancer of proud self-sufficiency. Edward Topsell, commenting on this passage, put it this way. He said, oh, how stubborn is the conceit of our hard hearts, which will not be taught until they smart, nor yet be instructed until they be corrected. See, tough cuts of meat often need a salty brine in order to make them tender. Why does God send tragedy? Why does God send calamity upon a nation? It's often because they've already left off the true, sincere, evangelical faith in worshiping God. And what's noticeable in Joel is that specific sins are noticeably left unmentioned. Joel doesn't go after anything, it seems, in particular, unlike some of the other prophets. But Joel seems to be getting at a sin that can often just lie right beneath the surface. The sin which Joel seems to be confronting throughout this book is that of heartless worship, absent-minded worship, going through the motions worship. Or as Calvin put it, Joel is reproving the hardness of the people of Judah because, he's put it this way, because they do not feel their plagues. Have we felt the plague that we face? Have we learned our lesson? Joel's reproving them because they've become like Pharaoh. Hard-hearted, stubborn, indifferent to the calamity that has befallen. Not just the calamity of the land and the drought and the famine and the locust plagues, but the tragedy that the meat and drink offerings were no more, were unable to be performed in the temple. Stubborn nations and sinners often need a salty brine of suffering in order to soften their hard hearts. But these national tragedies, of course, aren't just an end in and of themselves. They're to bring about national lamentation and mourning, and thus, in the end, national repentance and reformation. All the tragedies are to bring us to our knees, to bring us to lament, to bring us to remorn, that we might repent, that we might turn, that we might reform our ways, so that the glory might once more be in the temple, so that our worship might once more be true and sincere and full of faith. But the plague of locust isn't merely an event that happened and that Joel just is simply responding to. He's not just taking it as, oh, this will be a convenient sermon illustration for my congregation. He didn't flip through the book of 101 sermon illustrations that are sure to make your congregation laugh and go, oh, this will be a good one to use. Rather, Joel is wanting us to see, he's wanting the people he spoke to and consequently us to see that the tragedy transpired at Yahweh's command and according to his purpose, and as such, our revelation. So in other words, swarms of locusts are divine revelations. God is speaking. God was saying something to Judah through clouds of insects. And apparently the only way to get their attention, the only way to shake them, the only way to rattle them, the only way to get them to see the heartlessness of their condition was to send a wave after wave of locust. So what was God saying? I think we get the main clue by what Joel highlights as worthy of great mourning. What does he highlight? What does he circle? And it's why he draws out that the wheat and the oil and the new wine are cut off. As a direct result of that, the rites of worship in the temple would also be unable to be performed. Now, God is the one who sent the swarms, right? God sent them, but wasn't it God who commanded us to give these offerings? Wasn't it God who told us to make these meat and these drink offerings? So how could God cut off the meat and drink offerings? It was God who was the one that sent the swarms, and so it was by his hand that the meat and the drink offerings were suspended. God who commanded Israel to commune with him, to meet with him, and see him, see the symbol of meeting with him in these offerings, and to meet with him by these signs, by these offerings, God put his foot in the side of these offerings. God said, that's quite enough. The God of the offerings canceled the offerings. You see, when man is in rebellion to God, one of the primary symptoms, one of the first things we start to do is various attempts to invert the gospel. Man tries to make God palatable to man instead of making man acceptable to God through Christ. We think that we can just go through the motions. We think that we can dabble here and tweak there and make church more relevant, more appealing to the current climate, to the current culture. We think that what we need to do is to trim God out with something that will make him more accessible to our modern taste. In our current day and age, we have churches ordaining women to offices which Scripture explicitly states are reserved for men. We have churches that are all tangled up with made-up guilt. They're conjuring up sins by the woke craft of Marxist mobs and repenting for made-up sins. We have churches providing cover for sodomy and all other varieties of sexual pollution in order to bring God to the masses is what they justify their actions by. They do it all in an attempt to make God palatable to man instead of bringing man to God. They have the church, they have the building, they have the instruments, they have the songs, they have the prayers, and all of it is endeavoring to try to make God more appeasing to man, as if man sat in judgment on God. But a bit closer to home, many Bible-believing churches that have a solid doctrinal statement on their website, the things that they're committed to on their website are plain as day and rigid as 2x4s, and they've got it all the I's dotted and T's crossed doctrinally. They have their orderly worship service and a liturgy based on biblical principles. They have the bread and the wine on the table. They have water in the baptistry, and yet they are tombs. God has seen fit this year to empty many such churches. God shut the temple. God shut the church. God canceled the meat and the drink offerings. Faithful mourning. Faithful lamentation in light of the calamity that we face in this current moment, as Joel demonstrates, can only come from loving what God loves and hating what he hates. Think of Paul rebuking the Corinthians when they allowed the man who was having an affair with his father's wife, and he rebukes them. And what it says is that they were eager to clear themselves. They went out of their way to say, this sin can't remain in our midst. And Paul then, in his second letter to them, praises them that they fled from the sin. They purged it out. They loved what God loved. They hated what God hated. They're in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Are you just sad that the bad thing happened? Or has that sorrow led you to true repentance? For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sorrow, what carefulness it wrought in you, what cleansing of your clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So what should faithful mourning look like? What should faithful lamentation when faced with a global tragedy entail? It should look like the Corinthian church. What zeal, what revenge, what cleansing, what clearing, clearing out all the idols, cleansing out all the sin, mortifying all the lusts, cutting away all the temptations. Faithful mourning, as Joel demonstrates, can only come from loving what God loves and hating what he hates. This pandemic we face should bring us up short. God hates false religion so much that he canceled church for a year in many instances. God hates pretentious and presumptuous worshipers, and so he sent them to cover their faces and hide in their houses. God hates faithless worship. And our confessional standards, our orderly liturgies, our commitment to solid doctrinal teaching won't save us. But this is why Joel invites Judah to mourn. We mourn that God has withdrawn himself, and we plead with him to relent. Because true mourning, true lamentation longs for the glory to be restored, for the smoke to ascend once more, for the temple to be filled not just with the songs of praise, but with hearts of praise. Not just for the bread and the wine to be on the table, but for hearts eager to meet with their God by faith in Jesus Christ. As we celebrate the ascension of our Lord, when Christ ascended, he brought us with him. He carried us into the presence of God. And our worship, both in the Old Testament, in the meat and the drink offerings, and now in our worship through Christ, our worship is the offering of ourselves. It's the offering of your life on the altar. And it is in our worship that we ascend to God by Christ as a sweet savor. But if our worship is all tidy and in order, but our hearts are full of bitterness, our minds are polluted with lust, our hands are covered with the blood of hatred towards our brother, God will look on it all and say, time to shut it down, which is what he's done this year. But only through Christ can our worship be made right. Only by Christ ascending to the Father's right hand can our worship be made acceptable. Otherwise, it's all just vain repetitions. Otherwise, it's all just smoke and mirrors. Christ has entered the holy place in the heavenlies that we too might enter in and offer right worship. We are to be the offering which ascends to God in Christ. We are to come to God, not try to get God all trimmed out with all the things that are palatable to our culture or our tribe, chanting the right slogans the whole way. The only way to enter in, the only way to ascend with the smoke of worship to the Lord, is to look to Christ. Christ died, Christ buried, Christ resurrected, Christ ascended, carrying us in to God's presence that our worship might be made acceptable to him. It won't be done by going through all the motions. It won't be done by checking all the right boxes. It won't be done by just doing your daily Bible reading or praying the prayers at the right time or checking all the boxes. The only way our worship is acceptable to God is when it is offered in Christ. We're to see through all these blessings, all the offerings, all the prayers, all the scriptures, and see Christ. Or to put it another way, clouds of grasshoppers should make you look to Jesus. Calamity should make you look to Jesus. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the trial of our hour. We thank you for the calamity that we face, the tragedy of this last year. And we pray that you would rouse your church, that you would lift the smallness of our vision, that you would grant us true evangelical repentance, true mourning, true turning from our sins, with great zeal and vigor, that we would cleanse our hearts. We would start in our own hearts, in our own families, in our own lives, and that you would grant a great reformation in our nation, and in this world. We thank you for sending the calamity. And now we offer back to you the words that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
I'd like to take this opportunity to discuss further the upcoming service move for CCD. And hopefully you've heard by now, Christ Church is going to be adding a second downtown service here at NSA North. Our first service will be June 13th. And Pastor Toby will be primarily preaching at the new second service at 10:30 and the original CCD with Ben Merkel preaching will be moving to 8:30. So that's the info. And you may be thinking, we've just moved and we're settling in. And you're right. It was just a few mere months ago that we were in the Newhart with its slopey floors, snappy chairs, and cattle chute foyer, preparing to migrate to the unknown. And as one of your elders, I am proud of you for how you have made the move. We've got here, and just as importantly, we got here with a good attitude. You were eager to serve, cheerful to adapt, joyful in worship, and it's been vibrant. And now we have another change a-coming. So, with the upcoming addition of a downtown service, I'd like to briefly explain why we are doing this and give a few encouragements. The two main reasons we are adding this service is because, number one, of our crazy growth, and two, to lean into fruitful unity. Next week, Matt Meyer is going to be talking more about unity and particularization. So our first reason for a fourth service is our crazy growth. Back in the olden days of 2019, the average worship attendance between all three services at Uptown and Downtown was 850 worshipers. This year, we've pushed every Sunday between 1250 and 1300. And that means that Christ Church has grown by roughly 450 people. And most of these dear people have stampeded in during this last year. Across our current three services, we're growing, we're vibrant, we're packed. And thank God for this growth. Amen? Amen. And thank God that CCD started 4 years ago. Just imagine if we weren't downtown and we needed to shoehorn 1,300 worshipers into the two services at the Logos Gym. Thankful we're here. And now we have another opportunity to expand, to make more room with this new service, trusting that God will give the increase. So how do we as CCD prepare for this service move? I want to give you three simple encouragements. Be faithful, be joyful, be fruitful. First, be faithful in what God requires of you. And a basic one is faithfully continue to worship the Lord with his people. Choose a service, commit, and worship. Also, be full of faith, trusting that this move and this increase of people will be for God's glory and for our good. The second encouragement, be joyful, parentheses, don't grumble or gripe or be anxious. Be joyful in the challenges, in the change. But that said, if you do have questions or concerns, please come talk to one of your elders, one of the deacons. One challenge that we are aware of is the short